If you will, look with me in your Bibles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're coming to the end of this epistle that we've been studying over the last several months. But I find the closer we get to the end, how necessary it is to really slow down and to consider prayerfully the word here. Sometimes you think, well, we're getting to the end, let's just summarize and move on. But here in these verses, beginning with verse 12, we find Paul exhorting this church of Thessalonians. And the instruction that he gives here, I believe, is very important, vital, even for us as a congregation. I'm going to read from verse 12 down to verse 28, but we'll probably take several more weeks to look at these verses just because of how full they are. But my message this time has to do just simply entitled Needful Instruction for the Church. Paul says here in verse 12, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all." Notice men is in italics. So again, the idea here is all without distinction, without respect of persons. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all." And there the contrast seems to be, when it says both among yourselves, those of the church, and then to all. Whoever it may be that our path would cross with, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. The way he just cites these, again, under the direction of the Spirit, but it presumes even prior instruction. These are reminders that he's giving here. "Despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Set you apart to Christ is what that word means, holy. "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." This is, again, taking into consideration the culture where when you greeted somebody, it just wasn't with a handshake. It was with an embrace. There are certain countries where that's the case. You give them a kiss on the left cheek, the right, and left. A lot of them just, you know, have a certain pattern. But when he says with an holy kiss, what he's talking about there is consider this above even just the normal everyday greetings. That when you greet one of the Lord's, and he is one of the Lord's who's been made holy by Christ. That's what that's talking about. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." Not holy in themselves, but by that imputed righteousness of Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So you can see here a pattern that Paul uses that's very typical of what we see in the epistles, whereby he gives them the doctrine that is necessary to their understanding of Christ, God's grace, and then he brings out the application of that doctrine. And that's what we have here, the exhortation of the truth. You know, this is addressed to the church. The word church itself the English word is really derived from a Greek word, which means belonging to the Lord. Those who belong to the Lord. How do we belong to the Lord? Well, by election. This wasn't of our choosing. He chose us by redemption. We had to be purchased unto him by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by regeneration, being called. We would never have known of our election. We would never know of our redemption unless the Spirit of God called us and taught us. And so this is the privilege of the church. Some people have, tried to show the word church coming from a Latin word, which means a circle, because they said people gathered in a circle like an assembly. But I think probably the Greek word describes it even better, belonging to the Lord. Of course, as you read the scriptures, it also means the called out ones. And there's no question that this is, it's really the word, when you talk about an assembly, you read it of the assemblies, it's in the sense of an official meeting that's been called by a magistrate or by a legitimate authority. And, of course, we know Christ is that authority. And when we gather, it's for the reading of his will. And so as we meet each time, let's think about that. There's been somebody that's died. And his blood's been shed. And now we come to the reading of the will. Every time we meet, it's the reading of the will. It's a reminder again of what are the privileges. What is the inheritance? What is it that Christ has purchased and purposed and provided for his own? That's what we see, here in the gospel. And so it's a fellowship. And that's really why Paul here uses this term. He doesn't use it lightly. If you look up in verse 1, he uses it in verse 12. It's the word brethren. I know this word is thrown around, but when you see the context of how it's used in Scripture, it's never used lightly. It's an identification with those that the Lord has chosen, redeemed, and called to himself, and given them the very knowledge of Christ that teaches them of the salvation that Christ has wrought on their behalf. Over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, I like this verse, because if you want a model of what a church is and what a church does and what it's all about, when you come back to the scriptures, it's very simple. I believe that what is commonly called church today is nothing more than an organized business. And people love to have it so. But it's not about buildings. It's not about budgets. It's not about numbers. But it is about worship. And it is about Christ. And it is about the truth. And fellowshipping together, just as we read here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. On the heels of Peter's message to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, says in verse 38 there, for the remission of sins, but that word can also be translated because of the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. At that time, God had purposed to pour out the Holy Ghost in an outward manner. That's what was prophesied, and that's what Peter was explaining here, that the pouring out of the Spirit at that time was a manifestation of the remission of sins that had taken place in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the call was to repent, to turn from any other way and be baptized, identify with Christ in the waters of baptism, immersion. A lot of this tradition that's come out today of sprinkling and pouring and other means and methods of just, they've developed out of men's ordinances, but you come back to the word, you see the beautiful picture. All of it points to Christ and his death. That's why the mode of baptism is so vital, because immersion is the only true way that depicts death, burial, and resurrection. And so Peter, in addressing this word to him, you see in verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So So you notice there's this assembly, there's this local congregation to which souls were added. It wasn't added to the number of elect. That was determined before time, but it was added to that assembly at that particular time. And it says in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And for me, this verse 42 is the sum of what a church is all about. It begins with, you know, an identification with a body through baptism, identification with Christ, which implies that the recipient has repented. And that, again, is that one's testimony of his submission to Christ and his work at the cross. But then, secondly, you see in verse 42, it says they continued steadfastly. It's not that they continued in the apostles' doctrine, but there's a steadfastness to continue to learn and to be taught of Christ. And I believe, you know, this just sums up here in Acts, where it talks about the apostles' doctrine, what the whole substance of Scripture is. They were showing, these apostles, as God revealed this to them, they were showing how all the Old Testament was fulfilled in this one who came, lived, died, and rose again, ascended on high. And you can go to the epistles and see how it was an exclusive message. It was set apart from everything else being taught in works religion. A message of grace, a message of Christ, a message of sin being put away in the person of Christ, a message of righteousness imputed in his death. So as these apostles went forth proclaiming this, it distinguished these particular bodies, just like Thessalonica, distinguished them from the rest. There were all kinds of synagogues in that day. There were all kinds of other assemblies. But this word is addressed to individual, particular assemblies that the Lord had raised up and called out. You stop and think about why we believe what we do. It's an exclusive message, yes, but it's because we've been taught of the Spirit, taught of His Word. In fact, if you look in Luke chapter 24, in Luke 24, in verse 47, it says here, Christ opened their understanding, verse 45, and he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer. It behooved Christ to suffer. Christ said that, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Their salvation, although purposed from eternity, was not accomplished until Christ came and fulfilled it. Everything to that point was a promise. Those of the Old Testament lived under the promise of the coming King, coming Messiah. And now the message is fulfillment. And it says, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. You notice that the substance there, repentance, turning from any other way but God's way of justifying sinners in Christ, and remission of sins, sins put away. And there's some debate going on today exactly, you know, what happened at the cross. I'll tell you what, God put away the sin of his people at the cross. That is the clear message of Scripture. It was put away. And if put away, then what remains but mercy and grace? And justifying mercy, justifying grace. Justifying righteousness that God's pleased to reveal to those for whom Christ died. But this is what we preach in his name, by his authority, according to his character. That's what it is to do it in his name, among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So you see, we've got baptism in Acts 2:41. We've got the apostles' doctrine. And that's really what the Lord commissioned the church to proclaim. We're not to go out and begin shaping this message and tailor making it for our society. It doesn't change. Doesn't matter how much time goes by, it does not change. And this is the message that we are to preach without compromise, without confusion, without concession. And people stutter and say, yes, but. No, we declare what the scriptures say. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Believe what? Believe this message of a salvation accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, conditioned on Christ alone. But he that believeth not shall be damned. That's the part that people get upset with you. They think, well, who are you to judge? Well, we're just declaring the word. This is a life and death issue. And so it behooves us to weigh it according to scripture, declare it just as it's set forth, not taking any regard of men, but giving Christ all the glory and just laying it out there just like the scriptures say. He that believeth, is baptized. What is that baptism? That's identifying with this message. There's an exclusiveness to it. But he that believeth not, in other words, continues in unbelief. We'd all have to say that we've lived in unbelief. Those of us that today rejoice in this message, there was a time when we didn't. And so if we weren't left in that state, that was a grace of God. He's brought us out. He's taught us, continues to teach us. And the more he teaches us, the further away from any sort of conditional message we run. The more he teaches, the further away from any kind of works religion we run. It's like the image of that of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, blocking his ears and just running toward that wicket gate with his family and everybody calling after him. Come back. Where are you going? You lost your mind? Well, where was he headed? He was being drawn by the Spirit of God. And that burden didn't come off until he was brought to the cross. And when it did, there was no looking back. Others came and walked with him for a while and talked with him. You can read all those characters that John Bunyan set forth. But his progress, the Lord continued to draw him forward. Many times alone. You know, we don't desire necessarily to be alone, but we will if we have to. That's just how the Lord teaches us. But thank God there is a fellowship. As it describes there in Acts 2:41, and a partaking, a breaking of bread together, worship. See, that's what I believe the church is. And that's who Paul is addressing over here in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he refers to them as brethren. He's not putting himself above them as an apostle. He's identifying with them as one of the Lord's, as one among many of God's elect that he chose and that Christ redeemed and the Spirit has called. And that's really what the true church is. They're one in doctrine. They're one in love. Do we love as we ought? No, but grace of God teaches us to love. One in character, one in hope, one in Christ is the head of all. We read that over in Ephesians 4 in our scripture reading. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. There's a meaning to all of this. It's just not a general mamby-pamby understanding of these things. There's a steadfastness in who he is and what we know of him by his grace. And gathered together in small congregations, these congregations are autonomous. They're independent of any organization or association because they're submitted to Christ. That's the way it's always been down through history. And that headship is to Christ alone. But we see in that, nonetheless, and this is what I want you to see here, there isn't an accountability that belongs to each individual congregation. I've had people ask me that. They say, well, if you're not really part of any organization, who are you accountable to as a church? Well, I hope to Christ. But then again, even to each other. Don't we weigh scripture? Aren't we to be Bereans as different teachings come up, and we discuss them together, we look at it, we bring it to the light of the scripture, we pray over it, we talk with one another. I believe this is the pattern that the Lord has established. You know, the church has never been left without light. If it's the Lord's church, there's light. And he raises up faithful men who are pleased to teach it just as God has set it forward. So that's what we see here in this portion of scripture. It's really, as I said in the title, needful instruction for the church. And we won't be able to cover it all this evening. In fact, we'll probably just get our feet wet and then come back to it. But I really see three parts here. Verse 12, I'll just give you these and then we'll come back to it. But verse 12, we see an admonition to show discernment. Show discernment. Paul says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them. We're going to look at that little word, know them. What does that mean? To know them which labor among you. It's just not an open door policy to have anybody coming down the pike to step in. When I was in our congregations that I grew up in, that was often the case. It took somebody calling and saying, I'm an evangelist, I'm coming through, or I'm a missionary, I'm coming through, can I have a meeting? And everybody loved a meeting, so yes, come on. You know, you question them a little bit about if he could just kind of give you a little bit of a hint that they believe the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus was the Savior. Well, yeah, preach away. And there were invitations. The whole thing was designed to try to get numbers, get the church built. But, you know, as we learn the gospel, we learn that there is a discernment that the Lord gives as to who we hear. So know them which are among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish them. That we're going to see that word know means know in a particular way. Be persuaded. But then in verse 13, we see a reminder to exercise love. It says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. But notice the admonition isn't just toward those ministering the word, but among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. Where the grace of God is taught, where it's believed, where it's submitted to, there is that exercise in love. And then final point we'll see in verses 14 and 15, there's an exhortation to exhibit the grace of the Lord in care for one another. If there's grace, if there's love, there's going to be a concern for one another's souls. And I wanted you to see this in verse 14. We may not get to it tonight, but notice who he addresses here. He doesn't say, now we exhort you leaders of the church or elders, but we exhort you brethren. It's assuming that as a person sits under the gospel and grows in grace and the knowledge of the Lord, there's going to be that ability to discern and to warn them that are unruly. You see, this message is addressed to the church, the brethren. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all. And I look for that, you know, as the Lord blesses our congregation. How do we know that his blessing is there? Well, I believe in verse 14, we're going to see that there's going to be a concern for men's souls. When we see ones that don't walk according to the truth of the gospel, there's going to be a warning of them. And it's not just going to be the pastor. It's going to be those that are, you that are spiritual. If you see a man overtaking the fall, scripture says, go and raise him up with a prayer that the Lord might grant him repentance. Comfort the feeble-minded, the weak-hearted. You know, we tend to think that if God's revealed his grace, then there's never going to be any more weakness. But we are weak by nature. And I believe many times the Lord is, even as we read in Ephesians 4, it's according to the measure of the grace of God that's given in Christ Jesus. There's times when he holds back that measure a little bit so that we see our own weakness. But also it's an opportunity for those that he strengthened at that time to exercise love and encourage and support the weak and be patient toward all. But let's just come back here to verse 12 and see the admonition to show discernment. He says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. We may not get much further than this tonight, but to know them, that word know means to perceive with the eyes, to take notice of, to discern, to discover. And I believe in two ways. First of all, by way of carefulness in what they preach and what they teach. I hope that it's with a discerning ear that you hear me. I don't want you believing anything I say just because I said it. There, to know, you have to know a man's motive. And I believe you and I have sat under different men's ministries long enough to, after a while, motive begins to show up, regardless of what they begin to discern some things about them that just don't seem right. And if a man begins to use the pulpit for any other reason than glorifying Christ, he needs to be called into question. And I believe this is the sense here that Paul is talking to. This was a church without one specific pastor. I was just on the phone today with a congregation that, you know, they need a pastor. And yet they're carrying on fine. There are different men in that congregation that the Lord is blessing to preach the word. And I told this individual, I said, you know, actually, you probably have a more biblical pattern of what the early churches were like. Because every one of these did not have a pastor. That's why Paul wrote them. They looked to him for spiritual advice and counsel, but for the most part, they were on their own as far as being, you know, without a pastor. They weren't on their own, and that God's hand was on them. But different ones would try to take advantage of that. They would come by, and it's like in our day. You know, there's a bunch of men running around out there with resumes looking for a situation, looking for a place to preach. And they love to come in and sit down and let you know what their gifts and talents and whatnot are. And they're just waiting for you to say, boy, we need you. But this is a time for discernment. This is what Paul is saying here. Know them which labor among you. Know those that are true laborers. Perceive those that are true laborers, that have the true interest of Christ in mind, versus those that are really self-serving, desiring their own well-being. And so that's one sense. But also, I believe it's in this sense that those that do labor among you not be strangers. There's this idea that somehow those that minister the word are set above and apart from the congregation. And again, this whole thing comes from Catholicism. When you go back and read in church history, you got your clergy and then you got your laity. And the only thing that most people know about their preacher is what they know of him when they see him in the pulpit, because the rest of his life is separated. In fact, I had a man who professes to be a grace preacher that told me one time he doesn't even know where his people live, doesn't want to know, doesn't visit them. Won't go to a restaurant with them and sit down and talk with them. And the reason being because there has to be that, you can't have that familiarity with the people. That you've got to be able just to stand up and thunderbolt them. And, you know, that was always a bell ringer in my mind that something was wrong. But we need not be strangers one with another. Nor to be strangers to their admonitions and reproofs, because one that's truly raised up of the Lord, he's not only a pastor, and that word pastor means it's like an under-shepherd, but a friend. And I think the best pattern is our Lord himself. He's the shepherd, and yet where does the shepherd dwell? With his sheep. He's not separated from them. He's not off, you know, I looked at shepherds in Africa. I mean, they're out there in the heat of the day with those sheep. Or those cattle, whatever they were shepherding, you might see them in a field and think they're by themselves, but you don't look too far away, there's a shepherd. And I believe that's the sense here. But secondly, when it says to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, know them in a sense of caring for their needs. It speaks here of their care and support. Whatever the need is, certainly we're to provide. Now, you notice their characteristics, and I'll just give you these and then we'll stop here. But three things about them. They labor among you. If you want to underscore these, it says which labor among you. And then it says in the very next sentence, and are over you. So you've got among, you've got over, but then you also have in the sense of beside you, because that word to admonish there literally means to warn. You have to be beside somebody. You have to be walking with someone. This isn't coming through a memo. It's not coming through a dictum, but it's you knowing him and him knowing you. So there's this admonishing. All right. So let's just look at these three and then I'll stop. Those that are truly the servants of the Lord, they labor among the Lord's flock. Where his sheep are, that's where you're going to find them. They're not out there chasing goats. They're not out there trying to build a big fold and make it look bigger. Like, you know, you drive along the road and you see these different ranches with all these white fences. And it's almost like there's competition to see who's got the biggest piece of property and how it's set off. That's not how you see the Lord's servants. Notice it says they labor among you. They're not driving you as sheep. They're laboring among you. Actually, they're the ones laboring. And that word, again, is a reminder of what it is to preach the gospel. It's labor. I don't want to be misunderstood. It's not burdensome, but it is wearisome because as you pray and seek the Lord, every message, week in and week out, I face this every time I'm already thinking about what I'm going to be preaching Sunday. If there's other opportunities to preach, it's just constantly on your mind, constantly. There's not a waking moment that you're not thinking in terms of this word and who it is you're going to be addressing it to. And the glory of Christ. Like I said, it's not burdensome if the Lord has raised you up to it, but it is labor. It is labor. And so in that sense, when he says to know them, that means pray for them. I pray for you when I'm not here and I ask one of you to preach for me. My thoughts are with you. I'm praying with you as you prepare. I don't say it enough, but it is. I know what you're going through. I know what's going through your mind. And it's something that the Lord just has to strengthen us to do. All right. But there's no laziness in it. We've got to constantly come back to this word. It doesn't matter how much we've studied it before. We're going to have to study it again. And that's a good thing because then we know that our dependence is on the Lord. So know them that labor among you and that it says that are placed over you. Now, again, this is by appointment of the Lord. We hear terms such as being called to the ministry. Well, you'll notice that the way that the word is used in Scripture is that we're called to Christ. That is the blessing of every one of God's elect. There's not some special call in that sense to the ministry. We're called to Christ. That's the term that's used. And we're all called to be witnesses and light and salt. But there are those that he does put in the ministry. And I believe many times by necessity. It's not just a matter of taking a vote and saying, okay, you're it. Over time, those that the Lord has gifted in this way, I believe, manifest themselves. And sometimes they don't manifest themselves until he's removed one person to bring up another. But it's the Lord raising them up. And yet when he does, it's not in the sense of when it says here, and are over you in the Lord. That's the point I want you to see. It's in the Lord. But not over you as in lording it, but over you only in the sense of giving direction and pointing sinners to Christ and constantly bringing them to this word. Where you see somebody doing that, I don't care whether it's a live preacher or whether it's even in something that he's written, one that's truly been raised up of the Lord, in his writing, he's going to be directing you to the Scriptures, directing you to the Word, directing you to the glory of Christ, showing you how Christ is all of salvation. All right? But then, as we see here in at the last part of verse 12, it says, and admonish you. Again, that word admonish there is a reproof. That's what it is. It's not a scorning or a scolding, but a warm or kindly reproof of ones that need it, and yet done with affection. I believe this is the way that the gospel is preached. You know, it's hard sometimes to deal with certain passages of scripture because you know people in the congregation are affected. You know that it addresses them directly. I don't purposely go out and try to think of, you know, different situations to preach against them. But as you preach faith with the word, it's going to address every situation. It's going to address every person there. And therefore, it needs to be done with tenderness and kindness, but forthrightness. In fact, this word that's used here is a word that now has, again, you put it in men's hands, it's funny. They're going to create an organization or a system out of everything. There are some that have gone back to the word, tried to find a biblical basis for counseling, and so now they've come up with this term, you may have read it, nouthetic counseling. This is a big deal out on the West Coast with John MacArthur. I've got a friend that moved all the way across country to sit under John MacArthur and go to master's college and seminary and learn how to become a nouthetic counselor. That's why I know so much about it. But it comes from this word. And in one sense, the basis of it is true. It's the idea that too much of counseling puts the counselor as passive and makes him just listen and try to help the individual kind of come to his own conclusions. That's the way most counseling is. Whereas nouthetic counseling says, no, there is a word of authority, and that word has to be addressed. We have to call sin what it is. It's sin. And people have to be held accountable, not putting off to society, not making them think that somehow their ills are because of the way their mother treated them back when they were a kid, but they have to take responsibility. So in that sense, you'd say, well, that's exactly what this is all about, holding men accountable. And so in that sense, it's true. But again, the idea of developing a system is, you know, in a few years, it's going to be thrown right in the wash with everything else. The way things go. But nonetheless, that's what we do when we preach the gospel. We address men as sinners, and we address their addictions and compulsive behaviors for what they are, idolatry. In fact, over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, here would be an example of such an admonition. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Can you imagine sitting there and having a counselor tell you, you know, what that is just plain idolatry? You know, they've come in wanting some little encouragement, scratch where I itch type thing, and you're calling them an idolater. But that's what the word does, dear friends. It addresses all men as sinners, and it points all sinners to only one remedy. And I don't care, you know, people try to work in counseling and all this psychological mishmash, but I'm telling you, the gospel is what sinners need to hear, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul did. Paul focused on the gospel. He preached the gospel. He said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everything else was subservient to that. And dear friends, you know, as you hear me preach and as I keep coming back to this, I believe that this is how the Lord is going to feed his sheep. It's not going to help the goats, but you won't help the goats anyway. But it will feed his sheep to know that their sin, whatever, because what do we deal with? Guilt. Well, as I point you to Christ, I understand that sin was put on the Savior. When you struggle with not being righteous, if the Spirit of God's in you, you're going to see yourself continually as a sinner. So where's the hope? That righteousness imputed in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in here. It's in him. It's in him. And I believe as the Lord teaches us, all true biblical counseling, if you can call it that, will find the crucified and resurrected and enthroned Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of all. And even better, as we learn the gospel, as the Spirit teaching us, He gives us in the Spirit His presence and power, and we learn from His Word. And it's through that then that we begin to love our spouses as we should, family, neighbors, all our fellow church members. And I believe that's the outworking of it in verse 13 that we're going to pick up with next time. To esteem them very highly, how? In love, not out of burden, but love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And I'm going to stop there. We'll pick up with that next time, Lord willing.